Amen. So Matthew chapter 28 this morning. Matthew 28. And we're going to begin in verse 19. If I can get the internet to work here. There we go. Matthew 28, verse 16, I should say. We are continuing our series entitled The Future is Bright. I'm trying to show you in a simple way that there is a lot of hope for this world, that we can indeed make a difference, that our labors are not in vain, and that Jesus and his bride wins down here. That's the point that I'm trying to drive home week after week as we go through this series. And I hope you enjoy that, and I hope it makes a difference in your life. So here we are this morning. We're going to be looking at what is called the Great Commission, the Great Commission. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is a very important text. Probably 99% of you are familiar with this text. It's called the Great Commission. It's very famous. It's very popular. The Southern Baptist Convention recently almost changed their name to the Great Commission Baptist Convention. I mean, the largest evangelical group in the world almost named themselves the Great Commission Baptists. Thousands of churches and organizations and nonprofit organizations have the word Great Commission in it. It's very popular. A very important text of scripture. Jesus, there on the mountain, not long before he would ascend to heaven, gives the disciples, the founders of the church, gives them this commission. And it's a great commission. However, it is something that the church in modern day America is a tad confused about. In fact, the words of the Great Commission almost can't quite harmonize with what people think is the Great Commission. For example, it's called the Great Commission. Here's the first confusion. It's called the Great Commission not because it's the first and the primary commission. It's not our primary task, our first task. Our first task, the greatest of all the tasks, the first is the greatest commandment. You've heard Jesus ask, what is the greatest commandment? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Amen? That's the first thing that we're supposed to do. It's not called the greatest because it's the first thing that we should do. We wake up in the morning and the first thing we do is baptize a Gentile. Right? That's not the first thing we do. It's called great because it is huge. It is a huge and a beautiful task. It is a huge, giant, gigantic, enormous task that we have been given. It is so gigantic and so huge that we need the power of the living God to be with us to even remotely come close to accomplishing it. It is the huge task. Would you nod your head if you're following? It's not the first or the primary. It's a huge task that's been given to us. It's also another confusion about the Great Commission is that it is not just preaching the gospel. It's not just mentioning to someone or to many someones that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And if you confess, perhaps pray a prayer and walk an aisle or believe in your heart and you will be saved. It's the Great Commission is not just telling the gospel. Although that is important, and that is a part of the great, huge task that we have been given. In fact, the Great Commission doesn't even mention preaching the gospel at all in the text. If you'll remember when we read it, it said, baptize all nations and teach them to observe or to obey the laws, all that I have commanded. It doesn't say anything about preaching the cross of Christ or the gospel of Christ. That is a part of it. That is implied in it. You can't baptize someone unless they believe on the cross of Christ. That is a part of it. It's implied, but that is just a portion of the huge task that we've been given. So now, is everyone following me? Y'all following me? Now, if you take these two mistakes, these two confusions, the first task and preach the gospel, that's where you get over the last 10 years, you get people saying things like the church shouldn't be involved in justice for society. The church needs to stick to the number one thing, keep the main thing, preach the gospel. That's where that comes from, is that confusion. Or you hear things like the church doesn't need to be concerned about equity or justice, or the church doesn't need to be involved with politics. The church needs to stay out of that stuff. It needs to be focused on preaching the gospel. That's its first task. You sort of get this schizophrenia when the church is called in the Bible to do good one to another and to be a light to the neighborhood, amen? But then you're also thought in your mind, well, yeah, but I'm supposed to preach the gospel. Is it okay that I just feed the poor? Do I also need to put a track in every meal in order to be obedient to my primary number one thing, preach the gospel? See, that's where all this confusion comes from. I was in a ministry when I was in college, and I can remember this confusion manifesting itself in that ministry. The ministry was to give water to thirsty people, which is great. That is one of the illustrations that Jesus uses in taking care of other people, giving water to the thirsty. Amen? Well, it bothered them because they believed we needed to be also about our primary task. We got to major on the majors. We can't get distracted from preaching the gospel. But we really want, these people are thirsty though. What do we do? What do we do? And so they put new labels on all the water bottles that had John 3:16 on it and had like the Romans Road, and it preached the cross on the bottle so they could now give water to the thirsty and still be going about their primary task of preaching the gospel. That's where there's confusion. And I was confused on that. I thought handing out Bible verses is good. Giving water is good. Something seems weird, though, that we can't give out water if there's not a Bible verse on the bottle. So there's a bit of confusion going on. Should the church be establishing institutions for the education of children? Should the church be establishing nonprofit organizations to advocate for victims' rights or for the rights of the unborn? Should the church be engaged in these things? Or should we just preach the gospel? Should the church decide, you know, these are important issues, they're gospel issues. These are not important issues, they're not gospel issues. This all comes from, I believe, a confusion or even a truncating of the huge task that God has given us. So, are y'all with me? So what is the huge task, the huge and beautiful task? I'm trying to make a Trump joke there. Nobody gets it, though. If only I had his accent, you know, the huge and the big and beautiful task. What is the task that God has for us? This is it, simply. It's Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. In other words, Christianize the world. That's a big task, isn't it? That's a huge task. Christianize the world. We've got our hands full, right? Amen? I know some of you aren't with me just yet, but bear with me. That's what it means. It means Christianize the world. Nations is the word, the Greek word ethnoi, and it probably refers to the 70 ethnoi, or the 70 nations of the earth listed on Pentecost and listed in the Table of Nations and various other parts of Scripture. The Scripture sees humanity as comprised of 70 ethnoi, nations, from which we get the word ethnicity. Among those nations are peoples. That's like the Nealys or the Hatfields and the McCoys. There's also tribes. That's like the Spartans and the Carthaginians and the Benjamites. Those are tribes. But the ethnoi is the big category under which are tribes and peoples and languages, which refer to all the languages of the world and all of the various dialects of the world. Tracking? So for example, just as an example, history tells us that the apostle Matthew traveled to Ethiopia, and he, along with the Ethiopian eunuch, and with the conversion of Queen Candace, baptized and began to disciple the nation of Ethiopia. That's history teaches us. Ethiopia has a very ancient church. It was one of the first nations to be converted to Christianity, the whole nation. History tells us that Matthew had the ability to speak in tongues and that he could speak in the 70 dialects of Ethiopia. That helps when you're trying to convert a nation before, you know, ChatGPT, right? So we're going to the nations to baptize the nation and to disciple or to teach the nations to obey King Jesus. That's generally what it is, to Christianize all the nations, to Christianize the world. Huge task. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 restates it. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why did Jesus Christ come and become a human and die on the cross and be raised up from the dead? And why was he seated on the throne of heaven at the right hand of the Father? So that everyone would bow to his lordship. Amen? That's the purpose of it. It's such a huge task. I mean, Christianize the whole world. You know, I would need, if Jesus gave me that task, and of course he hasn't given me individually that task, it's the task of the church. And there's a lot of us. I wish we'd get busy with it, right? But I would need Jesus to give me some assurances. And this is why he says, after giving them the huge task, he says, behold, lo, it's an emphasis. Lo, hey, don't get overwhelmed. I am with you. I am with you through the person of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus poured out on the earth and is on the earth. And he is very powerful. Am I right? Very powerful and very persuasive and very intent on accomplishing what he wills. I am with you to the end of the age. I'm with you in this, church. I know it's a huge task, but you got God on your side. Amen. So let's go through it a little bit. First of all, I want to talk about this phrase that Jesus says. He says, all authority has been given to me. The Father God gave to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, all authority over heaven and over earth, over all the created order. In the beginning, was the heaven, God created the heavens and the earth. The whole created order, the heavens and the earth, was given to Jesus to rule. Authority in Greek is exousia. It is not exactly the same way we use the word. When I say authority, I mean like a president can have authority, but if he doesn't have the power to deal with the swamp or whatever, I mean, what good can he really do? He's got 4 years. He's got to have the authority and the power. In English, those two words aren't the same thing. I can have the authority. I could be the manager of a Burger King and have the authority, but I also have to have some level of power if that thing is going to run well. Make sense? In Greek, though, the word exousia means authority and it means power. There's a range of meaning, and it can be translated either way. So when Jesus is saying, all authority has been given to me, he's saying, I have the badge. I have the jurisdiction. I am legally the boss of this whole created order, and I have the power to accomplish my will. That's what it means. Romans chapter 14, verse 9. This is another phrase, another restating of this. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. He is the Lord of everyone in heaven, in hell, and on earth. He is the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him? That's angels, that's the good ones, the elect angels. And authorities and powers is probably referring to what we commonly think of as demonic powers, like Jupiter and Allah and Zeus, all of them have been subjected to him. All authority has been given to me. When the early church first began to spread out into the Roman Empire, their cry was, Jesus is Lord. That was not something that was formally spoken of in the Old Testament. Jesus is Lord at the ascension, Lord over the sphere of the earth and over all the nations of the earth. This is why the Christians were dipped in oil and lit on fire in Nero's courts. And this is why the Christians were wiped out in the Great Tribulation under Nero, because they said, no, Nero, you're not Lord over all the earth, over all the cosmos. Jesus is. But why say that? Here's the thing. Why say that? Isn't God the boss of everything already? Isn't God already the authority? Wasn't that always true? In some sense, yes, but no. Listen to this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. And I wish we could go down this rabbit hole for a long time. It is very fascinating and very interesting. But if you can just grab a bit of this, I think it can help you understand this much more. Look, Jesus, God says this, when the Most High gave to the nations, referring to the ethnoi, their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples, categorized, oh, here, you go here, you go here, you go here, according to the number of the sons of God. That's the council of the gods, the Elohim. It's referring to demonic forces that ruled over the Gentile nations. They were unclean. They did not have access to the throne. Israel, however, was distinct. Of all the nations of the world, God ruled over Israel directly, but he mediated his rule and administrated his rule over the rest of the earth and all the Gentile nations through evil beings. The Bible is explicit about this. This is why when Jesus came to the earth, the devil said, look out on all the nations of the world. I'll give them to you. I will give you power over them if you worship me. I will let you sit at my right hand over the nations. Isn't that what you want, Jesus, the nations? Psalm 2, God says to Jesus, God says, ask of me and I will give to you the nations as your inheritance. Did Jesus want to rule over the nations? Yes, that's why he came, so that at his name, every knee would bow and every tongue confess. And so, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he breaks the bonds of the devil. He legally accomplishes all that is necessary to regain paradise, to save his people. He disarms the evil one. He dethrones Satan. Amen? And he is then given all authority over heaven and earth, meaning now Jesus is the one through whom the Father rules the earth. Jesus is the one that administrates his will over all the nations, both Jew and Gentile. That's what it means. And that was not like that in the Old Testament, and it is like that now. The cross, here's the point. The cross is the turning point in human history. Not the second coming. The second coming is not the turning point. The first coming is the turning point when Jesus was then given all authority over all the Gentile nations. And then he says to his church, go to my subjects, baptize them, and teach them to obey my law. That changes everything, guys. That's one of the reasons why I say the future is bright, because Jesus is really strong and really powerful and really intent on bringing the nations under heel. Amen? The book of Revelation pictures this. Jesus is riding on a white horse. He has a sword that comes from his mouth. What is the sword? It is the word of God, which is oftentimes preached by the church. And from the sword which comes from his mouth, he rules over the nations. He judges the nations. He blesses, he curses. He prunes, he cultivates. He casts some out and he brings some in. And as history unfolds, you will see the great shepherd with a rod of iron gathering in some and smashing others. And history will go according to his plan. And I will now show you, I will go through, that the plan includes the Christianization of everyone under Jesus' authority. Are y'all still with me? Okay, I know. All right. Romans chapter 10. No, I can't do that. We got to skip down a little bit. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I'll just give you a little teaser, then we got to go back. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel said this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, referring to Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. For what purpose, Christ Church? That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. You see, if you have trouble envisioning it, what we're talking about here, Daniel is giving you the vision. He's helping you with that. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Amen? Amen. Say, but Pastor Brandon, I just can't see a whole nation coming to Christ. A whole nation? Nineveh? How about that? Nineveh? The island of Malta? When the Apostle Paul was shipwrecked on Malta, he converted Publius, who was the leader of that island. History tells us that he goes on to be the leader of the church and the entire island becomes Christianized. It's one of the first Christianized nations on the planet, on the island of Malta. Now, many of those Christians were killed and persecuted by Nero, but today, even today, Malta is a Christian island. It's fascinating. Ethiopia, that I already mentioned. Europe in the Middle Ages, the kings of Europe in the Middle Ages, they all submitted to Jesus Christ. King Alfred of the Anglo-Saxons, when he established his law, next to every one of his laws, he put Bible verses, right? He put the chapter and verse for the law. When I was a child, I don't remember the continent of Africa. I don't remember thinking of it as a Christian place. You know, I thought of it as sort of like a wild and desert place. But now when I think of Africa, I think of a Christian place. In fact, historians tell us that Africa was Christianized. There's still a lot more work to do, obviously. But in about 100 years, it goes from a pagan place to now the constitutions of the nations of Africa mention Jesus in them explicitly. Not all of them, but many of them. In fact, it's very interesting what's going to happen with the Pope, because there's a lot of push to have the first non-white Pope, which is fine. But all the black popes are very, very conservative. They're very, very devout and conservative. So there's a bit of a pickle for the Roman Catholic Church. We want to have a minority pope, but they're all so conservative. And we're not so sure we want that. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. Look at this. And I saw no temple in the city. That's the New Jerusalem, the church. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. John's looking out into the future, and he sees the glory of the New Jerusalem, that is the church. By its light will the nations walk. Amen? And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, meaning there will be peace. Think about it. Does this, when you read this, do you think, it seems like the future is a tiny little remnant of ragtag Christians running for their life, losing, and, you know, and just sneakily going to church? No. The nations and their kings bring their glory into Zion. You see, this is the Christianization of the world that John foresees. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. This one's even more profound. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. That's the kingdom of the Lord. As the highest of the mountains. And shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. Amen? Not after human history is done, not after the end of the space-time continuum when we enter into the ultimate new heavens and the new earth, not then, now. Now it is happening, when there are nations and many peoples, verse 3, shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. Sound familiar? It's the Great Commission. And that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, which is the church. I think it's patently obvious. I think it's clear. The future is bright. Amen? Amen. Now, so what are the effects? One more last point. If the nations are coming to the church and learning the law and bringing their glory to the church and learning to follow Jesus and are being transformed and being baptized, what will be the net result? Real simply, the book of Proverbs says it like this: righteousness, which is obedience, faithful from the heart obedience to the law of God, righteousness exalts, finish it, a nation. Deuteronomy gives the specifics of what it looks like to be an exalted nation: peace, prosperity, national security, economic success, the head and not the tail, a lender and not a debtor, freedom from pestilence and disease, natural disaster, prosperity, fruitfulness of the womb. This is what it means to be an exalted nation. Now, does that sound familiar to any nation on earth? Because we once were Christian in many ways, not perfect, but Christian, and we're being blessed. I mean, the Puritans and the Pilgrims that founded this country were Christian. They established a Christian society. But the prosperity and the blessings of the Lord caused us to forget him and to apostatize. Right? I think that's how I see things. Let's conclude with this passage, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. I hope you can see it. He shall judge between the nations. He, that is Jesus, shall decide disputes for many peoples. That means they have his law. And they shall, prophetic shall, beat their swords into plowshares. What's a plow for? Broadly, it's for food, for agriculture, but metaphorically or symbolically, it's for bread, for sustenance, for health, for life. And their spears, they will beat them into pruning hooks, and pruning hooks are for wine. Bread and wine, under King Jesus, all the nations, abundance, blessings. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation. Now you say, Pastor Brandon, of course there's no war in heaven. We're not talking about heaven. Of course there's no war after Jesus Christ comes and the dead are raised up and judged and sent to hell. No. Of course there's no war there, at least not on earth. No, it's talking about now. It's talking about now. It's going to take some time. It's a huge task. Amen? But this is what the prophets see when they see the history of our planet, when they see the future. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Amen. The prophets could see it. I hope you can see it too, because it surely is good news. Let's go to the Lord. Let's all stand and go to the Lord in prayer.